Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. And a big welcome to those of you that are joining us by Zoom. And so good to see David and Sherry. And you want to continue to pray for David. And just remarkable, you know, these people have these medical procedures and these surgeries. And they, by God's grace, they just bounce back and soldier on through it. And so I know you'll join me in praying for David as he continues to recover. Today, Genesis 7 and 8, kind of an overview because we're moving so quickly through the book of Genesis in our Bible study material. But I want to talk about the ark and your anchor, the ark and your anchor this morning. And I may have shared this story with you some time ago, but I've never forgotten it. You may remember several years ago, it's been in the last probably 10 to 15 years, Hollywood produced a movie about Noah, right? And it was in theaters. And I remember reading that in a suburb of London, it was the night of the premiere showing of the Noah movie in that particular suburb and in that particular movie location. Turns out, you had an issue that's one of those stranger than fiction kind of things. You know, those things happen. You may feel like your life's been that this week, by the way, stranger than fiction. But no kidding, on the night they were to debut the Noah movie, in the front of the building where the large concession area was, the plumbing, particularly a large ice maker, stopped up, proceeded to flooded the whole concession area, flooded the whole theater. They had to cancel the showing of Noah because of flood conditions. How about that? It's a true story. And I thought about that as it relates to the text today, because for one reason, liberal scholars have tried to say over the years, well, nobody really believes that there was a universal flood. I mean, it was a regional flood. Everybody knows that, of course. We're going to see today, based on the book of Genesis and based on New Testament comments on it, that it was indeed a universal flood. Were it not a universal flood, you've suddenly got a huge set of problems when it comes to handling key New Testament texts that relate to the kindness of God as well as the judgment of God in time and eternity. So we want to talk about that. Before we get into this text, kind of to bridge the gap between last week and this week, I want to share with you two lessons. There's so many lessons you can learn, but I think here are two key lessons from the life of Noah. Now, as we come to chapter 7, you go back to chapter 6 and see that the Lord saw, you know, the Lord saw a lot of things in chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then you see that the Lord saw Noah as blameless and righteous. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But Noah has been pictured a lot of ways. One scholar says he is the antediluvian Dr. Doolittle. And some of you can relate to that. Remember the Dr. Doolittle movies probably 15, 20 years ago. Well, there are a couple of lessons I want us to see. In this chapter, he gets instructions upon entering the ark, verses 1 through 10, chapter 7. Then verses 11 through 16, entering the ark itself. And then, you know, you have the actual flood. Now, will you notice with me that folks lived longer back then? And Noah, if you look back in the end of chapter 5, he's 500 years old. But then you move forward and you see that at the time of the flood, he is 600 plus years old. Well, what do we learn from Noah? Lesson number one, you learn to respond actively to the revelation you have received. Noah is living in a violent and immoral world. And I think one thing I realize, and I know this, but I've taken it for granted, you think, oh, the flood, 40 days, 40 nights. Noah built an ark. But when you dig down deeper, you realize Noah and his family, they were on that boat a long time. Okay? You know, 40 days and 40 nights, and there's another 110 days after that before the water is fully receded. It's not like they're on there for just a little jaunt out into the country, okay? And then think about the preparation of the ark. Scholars will date it anywhere that the building of the ark was anywhere from 75 to 100 years. Think about that. Day after day after day after day. And so it's no accident that in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, 2:5, Noah is called what? A herald of righteousness. And those of us who love preaching, the word for herald there means to lift up the voice. It's exactly what Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4, to lift up the voice, to declare a message, and to do it in the stead as an ambassador of the living God. And so Noah is a preacher of righteousness, isn't he? Well, look at this guy. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Well, what do we make of this Noah, righteous, blameless, all of these words, a combination of Hebrew words? What does it mean that Noah was perfect? I don't think so. What it means is, if you look at all these words, it makes me think of Habakkuk 2:4. It says, the just shall live by faith. Noah was a guy who lived according to the principle of living by faith. He believed what God said. He took God at his word. Now, we talked about it last week, didn't we? We don't want to read into Scripture. Preachers are notorious for doing that. The Scripture is silent, and so they think, oh, this will make it all interesting, and they'll add these ideas. But having said that, think about it. We have no record that it had ever rained in Scripture. No record whatsoever. Noah is building this ark in, at the very least, a semi-arid place between the Tigris and Euphrates. And some have speculated, can you imagine the mockery and the derision that was placed upon him? But day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, Noah perseveres. So it's fascinating, isn't it? He acts on the word of God. I love that. He did the next thing. And I think too often, whether you're young or old, the age most of us in this class are, it is too easy for us to wring our hands and to think, well, I wonder what God wants me to do. Listen, here's a basic principle you can learn from Brother Noah. If you want to know God's will and the specific things in your life, you begin with conformity to God in the known things, in the general things. Example, you may be facing a decision this week. Well, you're not going to open up to Colossians 3:23 or Genesis 6:29 and read, okay, take this job or go see that friend, right? What you are going to get are general principles. God is going to give you light for the path ahead. So do the next thing. Man, Noah excels at that. He does the next thing. He enters the ark. Look at 7:2. God gives him instruction about the clean and unclean animals. 7:2. One commentator says the principle there, the formula is three pairs and a spare. Three pairs and a spare. What's the spare for? Well, the three pairs are so that they can be fruitful and multiply. What's the spare for? For sacrifice. For sacrifice. For worship. And we're going to see that's what Noah does. What does Noah do when he comes off that ark? So, man, here's a guy that responds actively to the revelation that he's received. Well, what happens next? You read in the text, the animals are gathered. And you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 15, the animals come in. You know, sometimes liberal scholarship says, well, that's just crazy, that idea of a universal flood, an idea of this ark, an idea of these animals. How would they get to the ark? How would they be rounded up? Wait a minute. As you see in the account of the ark, God is the Lord over the water. He's the Lord over the wind. We've just read in the creation account that he's the Lord over the stars in the sky. He's Lord over everything. Is it too hard a thing for God to instruct and to direct creatures that he has made to be at a certain place at a certain time on a certain day? I think not. So really, one of the challenges of the book of Genesis and a lot of the material in the book of Genesis is just how big is your God? And the problem today with too many people and too many profession Christians is that God is just not big enough. And so therefore, we begin to fantasize about the Genesis account. Well, I don't know if there was really an Adam and Eve. Can you really believe that story about the ark? And the answer is, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, yes. Not only you can, not only you should, but you must. Well, look at the rest of it. Get in the ark, Noah and your family, chapter 7, verse 10. And then notice the detail that Scripture gives us here. I'll give you a quick example of that. Look at this. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Look at that detail. I mean, there are certain milestones in your life. I think about the group in this room. If I mention some dates, you can nail them, like December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor. How about November the 22nd, 1963, John F. Kennedy? How about September 11, 2001? I mean, most of us in this room can remember where we were on that day. Those specifics help us out. And so look at this. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit in recording Scripture gives us this information so as to drive home the point. This is not fairy tale. This is not some phantasma. These are time and space events. And Noah responds actively to the revelation that he has received. Look at 17, verse 17 of chapter 7. The flood waters. Well, where did these waters come from? Well, we know that you have the waters of the deep that come up. And then you have the rain that comes down. But God's in charge of all this water, and he's superintending this whole situation. Well, the second principle is to relish practically the reality that God remembers you. Now look down with me at verses 23, verses 24. He blotted out, that is the Lord, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Then look at this. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. And then would you look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now you got to love that. A sovereign God who remembers not just man that he's created in his image, but beast that he is preserving in the midst of this flood. Everything's blotted out. The water prevails for 150 days. The Lord remembers Noah. What does that mean? I mean, Does that imply that at one point God forgot Noah? Or that God forgot what was going on? Not at all. The Hebrew word there is a powerful word. it really means something akin to mindful. The Lord is mindful. Very similar to what you see Mary do in the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has been mindful. He has remembered me, and He has shown mercy to His people Israel. So I want to make an argument this morning that I think is more than supported by the text. I'm not saying the details of the Genesis account don't matter. I've stressed some of them precisely because they do matter. But I'm saying the reason they matter so much is they point us to the trustworthy, incomparable character of God. And how He doesn't miss a single thing. He remembers Noah. The idea is God acts on His covenant commitment. What do you see in 8, 1 through 5? Well, it's wet. In order to dry things out, you got to have some wind. The wind gets sent, doesn't it? In chapter 8, verse 6, you have the dove. We don't have the time to delve into all that. The implications of that, the bird, the dove, I think about the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think the imagery of the dove in the New Testament, utterly fascinating. And then finally, verses 15 and 16, they go out of the ark. And in verse 20, what does Noah do when he comes off that ark? He sets up an altar. And Noah is mindful of the God who has been mindful of him. Don't get anything else this morning. Get this, on this cold Sunday morning in January in Dallas, Texas, Noah worshiped a rescuing God, and you should too, and I should too. And He's worthy of your worship, whether it's 120 degrees or whether it's 20 degrees below zero. Noah comes off that boat. He builds an altar. He sacrifices animals. Why? Because he's aware that God had every right and God could have blotted him out, but God had preserved him and his family, and he's a rescuing God. Look in our world today. Outside of the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sin, you're going to spend an eternity under the wrath and judgment of God in a place called hell. But we don't like to talk about wrath today or judgment. We just want to talk about the love of God and how long-suffering God is. And He is all of those things. But He's also a God of justice, and you see it in the creation account. And how is it that Noah is preserved? Because he's such a great guy? Well, Noah may have been a great guy, but he was still a sinner. The best great guy is still a sinner in need of a Savior. Noah was. But look at this. You look down in chapter 8, verse 20, and you see that this sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in His heart, little inner Trinitarian conversation going on here. The Lord says, I'll never again curse the ground because of the man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And of course, you have the promise of the rainbow. So you see the faithfulness of God. By the way, it's fascinating. If you think about, look back to verse 18, the increase of water on the earth is paralleled by the increasing sin on the earth back in chapter 6. God remembers, God doesn't forget, and He deals with sin, but God always has a remnant, and He's mindful of His people. So in one sense, you could say verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8 deal with the God remembering Noah and the waters recede, God controlling wind and water. Verses 15 through 19, God gives exit instructions, and then departure instructions. So those are the two principles you want to go away with. You know, you want to respond actively to the revelation you receive, and you want to relish the reality that God remembers you. A couple of things I want us to see also. Let's reflect, as I said, on that scope of the flood. Is it universal or local? Well, obviously, it's universal in terms of its extent. Logically, if it's only local, why do you build a big boat? I mean, just migrate to dry land. And even if that's the case, you have 100 years plus of warning. What about the language of the biblical text? 30 times in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have some form of the word all. And in our text, like in chapter 7, verse 19, it's used repeatedly, which would imply all without exception, a double use. That is to say, it's a comprehensive flood. It overtakes everything. Well, then look in ancient literature. You know, Satan's a great counterfeiter. But in history, you have different flood accounts. You have the Gilgamesh epic. You have Chinese. You have Japanese stories of the flood. And it's interesting when you compare those, they all deal with a flood. 80% of them, a favored family. 70% of them, a large boat. 68%, the preservation of animals. So you have that thread running through. But y'all, here's the clincher. Look at the New Testament. The New Testament gives us certain lessons from the flood that make sense only if the flood is universal. Read Matthew 24 this week and notice what happens. There's the contrast between the judgment by water, by flood, and the coming judgment by fire. God says He will never destroy the earth with water. But what do you read when you get into 1st and 2nd Peter? There's a judgment coming by fire. And the scoffer says, ha, 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 things are always the same. It's the principle of uniformitarianism. Things are always going to be that way. But a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And this earth will be burned up. Water, fire. Now, if the water isn't extensive and comprehensive and universal, then you've got a problem with the argument and the presentation that you have in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. Now, I got through all of that because I want to end with what I call some flood theology observations. Because I made a statement, these flood details are important, but what's most important is how they point us to God. Let's look at that for just a moment. Well, ultimately, the flood account is not a story about geology or hydrology. It's a story about theology. It's a story about God. And you have this biblical account, the deluge of water, a designed boat, the ingathering of animals, the preservation of Noah and his family. And it points us to who God is. First of all, let's observe the mercy of God. It is not our nature to remember. We are prone to forget. Sometime do a little word study. Look back in the Old Testament and see how many times God tells His people to remember, 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 not forget. Why do we have these ordinances, these institutions that God has given? Because He knows we're prone to forget. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Well, one reason is the Lord knows we're so fickle and prone to forget. He wants us to pause and to remember that He is merciful. He's merciful. It's not our nature to remember. God would have been completely just in destroying everyone and everything. After all, He's the Lord. He's under no obligation to provide us a way of escape. It's not like He owed Noah that. Not like He owes you anything. But the Bible says He is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Notice with me again, chapter 7, verse 16. Will you notice? I don't want to read too much into it, but it's certainly there. There's one door into that ark. There's one entrance. There's one exit. But today, what does culture say? Oh, don't hit me with that narrow way, that Jesus stuff. I'm more comfortable with Oprah. There are many ways to God. Many ways. We're all trying to get to the same place. But Jesus himself, take it from him. It's a narrow way, isn't it? Few there be that find it. God is merciful. You see that Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed, the loving kindness. We don't even have a single word that captures it. The loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of God. When everybody else has broken every promise to you they've ever made, God will never break a promise he's made to you. So look at this ark situation. The Lord is an overflowing fountain of mercy. Then observe the faithfulness of God. Well, Noah couldn't save himself, and you and I can't either. In fact, we not only can't save ourselves, we can't keep ourselves saved. Our salvation, our security, it depends on God. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. Who closes the door of the ark? The Lord closes the door. The door shuts Noah in. It's interesting, you look in the flood accounts, like the Mesopotamian Gilgamesh epic, the hero is a man who closes the door. Not so. Not so with the true creation account. The Lord protects Noah and his family from the rain of judgment. And look at 1 Peter 3:7, the reminder in the New Testament, safety through the waters. So what is it that saved Noah? Was it Noah's skill? No, I'd say it's not Noah's skill. It's God's faithfulness. God put him in there and God took him out. Makes me think of Ephesians 4:30. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto redemption. So many interesting parallels here. God is so purposeful and God is so intentional. The faithfulness of God. And then observe the patience of God. It's not like when God is judging the earth in the flood, he's rubbing his heavenly hands in glee. No, he's grieved. Why the delay? Why is this 100-plus-year gap? Well, don't take it from me. Look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. A time for repentance. God intervenes. He created the world by his word. It's destroyed by flood. It is now reserved for fire one day. God is not bound by time. Y'all remember the movie about Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo, the Chicago Bears halfback that got cancer, died. There's a song that'll just, pull at your heartstrings. If the hands of time were hands that I could hold, I'd hang on to them. I'd keep them safe. And, we don't control time. But here we are. The hands of time are held by a sovereign God. Amen. And that's a sweet thought. And whatever God's got for you this week, and all the days left for you on this earth, this planet, whether it's 2 days or 2 minutes or 2,000 days, you can trust him. He's long-suffering. Finally, the justice of God. It's not fashionable to speak of the justice and the judgment of God. Did you know, even a couple of generations ago, when children were taught in Sunday school about Noah and the flood, you would have depictions of Noah and the animals and the flood, but it would show something of the judgment. There'd be people painted hanging on to materials like they're hanging on for their life outside the boat. Not so today. I remember reading some curriculum. It's been at least 15 years ago when I was pastoring. And it was advice on how to teach Noah's Ark. Don't scare the children. Don't give them images of, just focus on the the animals in the ark. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go out of here and say, man, McKellar's some kind of sadistic guy. He thinks little children need to be shown adults drowning in the ocean. But do you understand my point? We whitewash things. Oh, the story of Noah, the animals are on the ark and there's this flood. And we forget that that was a flood brought on by the judgment of God that was totally connected to God's justice. So while I don't argue for the portrayal of corpses floating by the ark, I do think there's something to be said for the fact that were it not for the covering and protection that God provided, Noah and his family would be swept away in judgment. And were it not for the covering that God provides for you and me in Jesus Christ, you and I would be swept away in judgment. Like Dr. Crystal used to say, it is inexorable. It is inevitable that God will be the judge of the earth. And so, man, I want you to be covered by his blood. Well, our takeaways this morning. First of all, if you're here, receive the offering of deliverance. Man, if you can read the story of Noah and this certain judgment, you see how God makes provision for preservation. It's pointing to Jesus. And if your hope for preservation is not in what God has done in Christ, you need to get it there this morning. Enter the narrow gate. Put your hope and confidence in the Son of God who bore in his body the wrath that was what you deserved, what I deserved. Well, notice the connection to Jesus. I think about Hebrews 6:19. What a great text. The author of Hebrews is just celebrating the superiority of Jesus. And what does he do when he gets to chapter 6 toward the end? He makes this beautiful, picturesque statement. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. John Piper says, the anchor of your hope should dangle out of heaven. Isn't that a pretty picture? God doesn't want your ultimate confidence to be in the ebb and flow of this existence, of days and weeks and months. He wants your confidence to be in his perfect Son of God, who bore in his body on the tree, as Peter says, every judgment that you deserve. God means for your soul to be anchored to heaven, not bobbing and drifting on a sea of opinion, culture, trend, and trivia. That's one of the messages of the flood. I'll even make it more simple. Because of who God is, you can have hope. If God weren't who he is, you and I would have no hope. But because of who he is, we have hope. Stuart Townend, you know, has written a number of great lyrics with the Gettys. He uses these words about hope. There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. And then look at his confidence. Look at this. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven. That's one reason why Holy Scripture preserves the story of the flood in such detail. That we would see it as a signpost pointing to fulfillment in Jesus. So that here in 2024, we could say, you know what? It's really cold outside today. My hope and my confidence, however, is in Jesus. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven and Christ in me, the hope of heaven. My highest calling and my deepest joy is to make his will my home. You see, few people take into account that a story tucked away in the Old Testament book of Genesis that a lot of people scoff at and dismiss speaks to the center of your life and my life today. And it screams out, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus. He'll deliver you from the flood and the fire, and he'll get you safely home. The ark and your anchor. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. Thanks for your holy word. I pray that you take the truths of this text and that you would write them on our hearts and remind us this week that you've given us a hope that's not dependent on the ever-changing culture and ebb and flow of things around us, but Lord, it's as secure as the cross on which your Son bled for our sins. And so we embrace that. And we thank you for the hope we have in King Jesus. Let us live it out for your glory this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.